Let me ask you now, if you're able, if you please stand, we are going to read one passage together, and then I'll read one passage to you. Both are printed in the bulletin. It's a new passage from Romans 8 that we're working on memorizing together. So would you read this corporately with me, Romans chapter 8, verses 38 through 39. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. And would you follow along as I read from the passage we'll look at this morning? Romans chapter 8, verses 38 through 39. Romans chapter 8, verses 28 through 30. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to His purpose. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, in order that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom He predestined, He also called, and those whom He called, He also justified, and those whom He justified, He also glorified. Would you please be seated, and would you join me in a word of prayer? Father in heaven, we thank You for this privilege this morning to look together at Your word, and we ask, Heavenly Father, that You would be at work this morning for Your glory and for our good, that we would grow not only in our knowledge and understanding of Your word, but that our hearts would be strengthened, that our faith would be increased, and that You, O Lord God, would receive the glory. We thank You for the privilege of looking at Your word, of being called Your people, of being covered by the blood of Your Son, Jesus Christ. And now we ask, Father, that as we embark upon this look at Your word this morning, that Your Spirit would work among us to make us more like our Savior, Jesus Christ. We love You and we thank You, and it's in Your name we pray all of this. Amen. Well, we have what I would call, at Mercy Presbyterian Church, we have a theologically literate congregation. This church, more than any other church that I've ever seen or been a part of, knows its theology and doctrine. There's a handful of people, even in this congregation, who I'd say know the Bible better than most of the pastors that I've met in my lifetime. And that's a compliment. It really is a compliment. I know, for instance, that any given week, if I misquote a passage of Scripture, or if I misspeak about a theological doctrine, that immediately after the service, there will be somebody to meet me right here on the floor to let me know of that I've misspoken. And I greatly appreciate that. It is a great accountability for a pastor of any congregation to be able to say that. And at the same time, I would encourage you this morning that any strength can also be a weakness, and it's definitely the case that this strength of ours can also be a weakness. We are so, I think, theologically literate, so doctrinally sound, that at times we can be so focused on the theology or the doctrine of a matter that we can tend to forget the practical implications of a passage. I think the passage this morning is one of those cases where we can quickly begin to think about the theology and lose sight of the practical implications. Romans chapter 8, verses 28 through 30 this morning, what many people have called the golden chain of salvation. It was one of those passages when we read it, we begin to get excited even to think about the implications of the doctrinal truths that are found in Romans 8, 28 through 30. But again, let me encourage you that this passage, as it is with all passages of Scripture before they are meant to grow our knowledge and understanding of God's Word are first and foremost meant to bring assurance and confidence in our hearts. And this is definitely one of the practical implications of this passage. Let me show you how that's the case. In Romans chapter 7, the Apostle Paul introduced a practical conundrum. In Romans 7, he began speaking about the nature of indwelling sin. And if you remember that, it was categorized by this phrase, I do the things I do not want to do. And the very things that I do are the things that I do not want to do. In that passage, there is this complexity of the nature of sin that culminated in Paul's expression, "O wretched man that I am." And if we're reading along with Paul in Romans 7, we're saying, oh man, this is a mess. Where's the hope? This is a depressing truth in Romans 7. And then Paul moved in Romans 8 to talk about suffering. And he said, if we are in Christ, we will suffer as Christ has suffered. Romans 7 and 8, you could almost summarize the truths that are taught in these two chapters are suffering and sin. That both things will be present in the life of the Christian. Then you see, if we're not paying attention, the apostle has moved in the beginning of chapter 8 to give us assurance in the midst of our sin and suffering. And he has said this, yes, it is true that the believer will experience sin and suffering, but consider these truths. First of all, the Spirit dwells within you. And if we understood, if we truly imbibed that truth at the beginning of Romans chapter 8, we would be able to place sin and suffering in its proper context. Okay, but he said, not only that, not only does the Spirit dwell within you, but you have been adopted as sons and daughters of God. And if we truly understood that doctrine, we would be able to place in context the sin and suffering of this world. But there's a third thing, and the Apostle Paul mentions it this morning. There's a third thing that helps us put our suffering and sin in context, and it's this. All things are being worked out for the good of those who love God. And if we truly understand that, if it's not simply a doctrinal truth, but it is both a theological truth and a practical reality for us, then suffering and sin of this world will take its place in its proper position in the life of the believer. Okay? It is more than anything a practical truth that God is working all things together for our good. And so this morning, as you think about your mind's growing and your understanding, first and foremost, think about what this does in your heart as you consider the trials of this world in light of the truth that God works all things together for good. There are three very practical realities I'd like to draw your attention to in this passage as we consider what Paul is saying here. The first very practical reality is this. It is what I've already stated. It comes in verse 28, that God is working all things together for good. Okay? That's what verse 28 says. For those who love God, He is working all things together for good. The Greek phrase is pontes, sun erge eis agathos. It means this. Pontes means all things. Okay? If you were at Liberty University 20 years ago and you had Paul Fink for any Bible classes, anybody have Paul Fink? Did anybody here have Paul? Okay, Chris had Paul Fink. Paul Fink used to say he had these rules, and I think it was Fink 1-1, all means all the time. Okay, that was one of his rules. All means all the time. And the emphasis was that all doesn't mean some or many or most or a lot of, it means all. And when the word all is used in Scripture, it's indicating to us an all-encompassing truth, okay? So the first word of the phrase is all things. Sun erge, sun means with, ergomai means to work. Ergomai is a very common word in Romans. We've been reading about a lot. We're not saved by works of the law. It is not by works of the law that you've been justified. So sun erge means to work with or to work together. And then ice into agathos good. All things being worked together into good. That's literally what the phrase says in verse 28. For those who love God, all things are being worked together by Him into good. Okay? And that's the truth that Paul means to communicate to us this morning. That in the life of the believer, all things that we experience in life, not some things, not most things, not many things, All things in the life of the believer are being worked by God together into our ultimate good. Now, as we begin to look at exactly what that means in the life of the believer, let me first dispel some of the wrong ideas of what that means. First of all, it doesn't mean that all things that you experience will be experientially good, okay? It doesn't mean that. So it doesn't mean that, listen, everything that I do every day is good and I love it all. It doesn't mean that. You will experience things in your life that will not be good, okay? And that's true. It doesn't mean that. Second thing, it doesn't mean that all things just work out, okay? It's not what's being said here. It's not sort of a good synergy or a karma idea. All things work themselves out. What's actually being said is that for those who love God, God works all things together for their good. That's very different than a sort of optimistic, all things are going to work, okay? Christians tend to speak in that way where we will give a sense of confidence in a sort of blissfully ignorant idea of everything in your life is just going to work out. You have a family member who's sick? Don't worry, they're going to get better, okay? Did you just lose your job? Don't worry, you got to get another one, okay? Are you experiencing hardship in your marriage? Don't worry, it's going to get better, okay? And the reality is, we don't know, right? The trials and the hardships of this world, they may get better. They may get better tomorrow. They may not. They may be trials and hardship that we experience for the duration of our lives. That's not what the passage is saying, and that's because we mix up temporal good with ultimate good, don't we? Right, we tend to look at the things of this world, and then, well, if God is saying he's working all things together for our good, that must mean that I'm going to make some money this year. Okay, it must mean that the relationships in my life are going to get better. Okay, but that's a temporal good. God is telling us that he works all things out for our ultimate good, and that's a greater thing. But we tend to lose sight of that. We tend to be so focused on temporal goods. Leon Morris put it like this. He said, believers may be depressed at the harsh conditions of their lives, but they should bear in mind that God is working out a great purpose. No matter what the circumstances, those purposes will not be overthrown, and it culminates in our final glory. That's essentially what's being said in the passage. And I prepared a picture this morning, and I think I went back there, and I think all the way back where Lance is seated, I think you can see it, right, Lance? You can see it. Excellent. Okay, so hopefully you all can see this. I've prepared this picture, and I think it helps to illustrate the idea. It's being talked about in Romans chapter 8. Here's a man. He represents all of us. You could say all of humanity. He's looking back over this pathway. I hope you can see this pathway. I would call this pathway the trail of suffering. And this is a typical human experience. We tend to look back and reflect on the trials and the sufferings of our life, okay? And so he's looking back for a second. He's examining this trail of suffering. And if you want to bring the passage to life, here's what I would encourage you to do. Draw this picture, and on this trail, just write some of the challenges and the hardships that you've experienced over your life. You might write things on this trail, like you could write categories of sin, okay? Sin produces suffering. We know that's true, and we don't have to avoid the truth. It's a reality. So you could write things like greed or lust or any gossip would be one. You could write all these categories of sin. You could look back on your life and you could say, well, because of sin, I have experienced suffering and hardship. You might list categories of things that have made relationships in your life to be terrible or to be hard because of sin. Okay, you could put that there. You could also think of things that are not direct causes because of your sin, but are still the hardships that you experience in life. You could think of physical infirmities and sickness, okay? Sickness is a category here on the trail of suffering. We could there talk about things like cancer or surgery and physical infirmities. Those could be listed there as well. You could think about relational hardship, okay? We could think about relationships with parents, with children. I mean, these are broad categories. I would encourage you to be very specific. Each of you has things in your life that you look back on and you say, oh, that's a moment that shaped me. Okay, that was a real moment of trial and suffering. And if you see, the pathway leads all the way up to his feet because his trials and hardship are all the way into the present. And some have implications, some are ongoing, some are things that he experiences throughout the entirety of his life. Okay, the human disposition then is to look at the trials and hardship of life and to typically have a very negative perspective on these things. And we end up with frustration, depression, anxiety, anger. Those are typical human dispositions towards the suffering of life. Wouldn't that be true in your experience? Okay. The only way I have found that human beings, apart from the gospel, deal with trials and hardship is to actually, the only positive way they can do it is to deny. Okay, there's a lot of denial that happens. And you've probably experienced that as well. You might say to somebody, hey, how are you dealing with that thing? And they say, oh, don't talk about that. We don't talk about that. That's a coping mechanism of denial. We have to deny the hardship. We have to act like the suffering doesn't exist because that's how we deal. Here's what Paul's saying. Paul's saying, for the one who's a believer, in whom the Spirit of God is working, who's been adopted into the family of God, that the Spirit causes them to turn around and to look into this mirror. This mirror, I've put it there, it's the Word of God, okay? The apostle is saying that the Spirit of God causes the man or woman of God to turn and look into the mirror of God's Word, and when they look into the mirror of God's Word, they see over their shoulder this trail of hardship, but the mirror of God's Word reveals that the hand of God is in the midst of it all, okay? So that as they look into this mirror, they see the trials, challenges, and hardships of their lives, and these things are all being built up into good, okay? That's what the apostle is saying this morning. If you look into the Word of God, you'll see the providence of God at work in the hardships of your life, moving all of the parts to result ultimately in your greatest good, okay? And it's all being built up. Now, we have lots of problems with this. One of the things that we struggle with is that we don't see the end good. We don't know exactly what that looks like. And so we say, well, how are these things being built, being worked together for my ultimate good? But the Word of God says it is. And when you look into the Word of God, you see into the reflection of God's Word, you see the hardships of life being worked together for good. This is why Paul says this on the heels of talking about sin and suffering. All things, most primarily he has in mind sin and suffering, all things are being worked together for your good. This reminds me of something. This happened when I was a child, but not a young child. I can't place it exactly in time period, but I grew up in Pennsylvania, and just down the road from me was 10th Presbyterian Church. We didn't go to 10th Press, but we knew very much about 10th Press, and James Montgomery Boyce was the pastor at 10th Press. And I remember the sermon that James Boyce preached the day that he found out he had cancer. And I've referenced it before because it's so influential in my life. He found out he had cancer. He died, I think, a month or two later. But when he let the congregation know, he was kind of undecided about how to tell his church. And when he told them that he had cancer, he said, listen, many of you are asking, how can you pray for me? You can pray for a miracle if you want, that I would be healed. And I'm not going to stop you from doing that. But I would ask that you would pray that in my life and death, the Lord would be glorified. And then he said this. He said, listen. He said, the things in our lives, if we could change them, we would. But we would make them worse. He said, I firmly believe that the God who could have prevented me from having cancer in the first place, who divinely orchestrates all things that come to pass, has given this to me in my life for my ultimate good. And when I heard that, I heard a man who was looking into the mirror of God's Word, was looking over his shoulder at the hardships and cancer presently pressing in upon him, right over his shoulder, and was staring it square in the eyes and was saying, that thing has been designed by God for my ultimate good. I don't know how, I don't know when, I don't know what, but I know it to be true. The confidence that he was able to articulate in the suffering of this world being orchestrated by the living God ultimately for his good was so beautiful, okay? So here's what it does. Both, all three things, the internal dwelling of the Spirit, our adoption as sons and daughters, and now the divine orchestration of a God of all things in our life. You know what it does? It doesn't make us to endure our suffering. It actually makes us to be able to see the design of our suffering. Okay, not to say, oh, I want suffering, I want it in my life, but to be able to greet it and to say, this is part of the plan of God for my good. It may be hard, it may try me, it may test me, but it's part of God's design for my ultimate good. And in that, there's great assurance, hope, and confidence. Okay, that's what the apostle is communicating in this passage. Now, here's the second thing. This is significant, okay? We ought to ask the question, to whom is this promise being made? Who is God encouraging with this truth that all things are being worked out, worked together for our good? Well, again, look at the passage. Verse 28 adds two qualifiers. First of all, we know that for those who love God, all things are being worked together for good. First of all, first qualifier, those who love God. The phrase is very interesting. Sorry, I choked on. I don't know. I need a drink of water, but I'll get it after the service. Verse 28. Those who love God, okay, he's working all things together for their good. That phrase, those who love God, is not a Pauline phrase. You'll never find Paul mention it again. He doesn't say, it's not common in his language. It's not a phrase that he uses often. It is an Old Testament phrase that Paul only uses here. And one of the reasons that he does that, I think, is that he's speaking to an audience who is well-versed in Old Testament scriptures, and he's made the statement, we know that God works all things together for our good. The very fact that he's saying we know indicates that he's referencing an idea that is long held or affirmed in Scripture. And so by using this phrase, for those who love God, he's drawing our attention to the Old Testament Scriptures, where I would argue, I think you would find it to be the case, I would argue that this idea is all over the pages of the Old Testament Scripture, okay? Everywhere you look, you see God working things together for his people, okay? And probably most common, our attention is drawn to Genesis chapter 50, where Joseph says, hey, listen, you intended it for evil, but God was working it out for good. Not only for Joseph's good, but for the good of his people, who he would preserve and through the midst of slavery in Egypt, okay? So God is working out all things for good, for those who love him. What's the other phrase that's used in verse 28? The other phrase that comes after the statement that he works all things together for good, it says, for those who are called according to his purpose. One of the things I want to encourage you with is that these are not two different categories of people. Paul's not saying, listen, for you and for you, two different separate groups of people, but rather they're two descriptions of the same group of people. You probably can see that. Two sides of the same coin, if you will. In the experience of those who are identifying as Christians, they see it as loving God. There's a love for God, an affection of God that's kindled by the Spirit. From the perspective of the Almighty God, it is those whom he calls. Both things are true. They're the same description of the people of God. And that's what's being described in verse 28. The people who have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, who are followers of the Lord Jesus, the church, as is described elsewhere, it is for them that this is true, that God works all things together for their good. So, let's be clear. The person who stands and looks at the trail of suffering, who is then turned to the Word of God and sees in the Word of God that all things are being worked out for their good, the same cannot be said of the person who is an unbeliever. Okay, for the unbeliever looking at a long trail of hardship and suffering, what can only be said is that as a result of the fall, they are experiencing trials and hardship in their life. There is no divine purpose for them, at least, so it would seem, according to the description in Romans chapter 8. When we get to Romans chapter 9, you will see some of the divine purposes of God, but ultimately for his glory and the good of the church, still not for the unbeliever, okay? That's going to be fleshed out in Romans chapter 9. But For those who love God, who are called according to his command, who have realized the same by the expression of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, God says that he is working all of their suffering, sin, sickness, relational hardship, all of it, that he's working it out ultimately for their good. I love the expression of, as it says, thank you. I appreciate that. I love that expression as it says, for those who love God. Think about that expression, those who love God. It is both a simplistic expression. Love of God is one of the simplest things you can conceive of. Even a child can love God. And yet it is one of the most weighty or lofty of aspirations. For a person can love to study theology, and they can love to be a member of a church, but yet cannot love God, and so it's exclusive. It is a beautiful expression of the salvation that we have, in both the simplicity of its expression and the loftiness of its description. And so it is a description of those who have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, if you look in your bulletins, I've on the insert, I've given you this excerpt from the Westminster Confession. You may not be familiar with the Westminster Confession, and at the moment, I can't even find my insert. On the insert, though, where you would take notes, there it is. Perfect. Excellent. Everybody's got it. Oh, yeah, it's on this thing this time. Here it is. Westminster Confession, Chapter 5. As we go along, you're probably anticipating Romans 9, and you're thinking, man, this is going to be a doozy. Romans 9 will be. As we go along, we're going to use the Westminster Confession, Chapter 5, to help us through Romans chapter 9. And all of these paragraphs we will talk about as we go through Romans 9. But if you look at the last paragraph captures the substance of this idea. Here's what the last paragraph says. As the providence of God doth in general reach to all creatures, so after a most special manner it taketh care of his church and disposeth all things to the good thereof. What's being said there simply is this: the providence of God, it extends to all people, all creatures, everywhere, but it's expressed in a very special manner, set upon the church. That would be, again, the qualifiers in verse 28. And it is expressed in this particular love, as Paul captures it here in verse 28. And so it is, then, that the providence of God is demonstrated first and foremost in a loving manner towards those who love God and who are called according to his command. Now, here's the last thing. The last thing is, as you consider the reality that's been just described in verse 28, you might be asking the question, well, if this is how God is working out all of the suffering and hardship in my life, ultimately for my good, how do I know this is true? And what is the evidence of this truth? And how is it that God actually works these things all out for good? Well, in a sort of beautiful, wonderful way, beginning in verse 29, going to 30, the Apostle Paul lays out seven distinct theological doctrines that we get sort of in rapid fire in verses 29 and 30, and I promise you, we will talk about it when we get to chapter 9. So if you're sitting here, you're like, oh man, we got to talk about each one of these things. We don't have to, because we're going to talk about it in chapter 9. But briefly, we'll talk about it, okay? How does the believer know that everything that Paul is talking about in verse 28 is true? Well, the Apostle Paul, as I said, is going to lay out seven truths, okay? I'm just going to write them down briefly. Seven truths that we know to be true, or that are being expressed as being true. And if these things are true, then we must say, of course, this is the case. Of course, God works all things together for good. First of all, he speaks here of foreknowledge, okay? You see that in verse 29. It says, for those whom he foreknew, okay? For those whom he foreknew. Let's talk about foreknowledge just for a second, and then we're going to move off it. We'll come back to it, okay? Foreknowledge in Scripture, if someone was to tell you, well, you know, that means that God knows something ahead of time, that would be a misleading representation of the concept of foreknowledge. Of course, God knows things ahead of time, right? He knows everything, and he's not limited by time and space. He does know everything. That would be an understatement. But what we have in Scripture, when the word knowledge is used, they have an intimate sense of knowledge. There's a knowing that communicates a deep understanding, a personal affection. And so the apostle says in verse 29, first of all, that God foreknew you. Let me read a quote from Charles Hodge. I think he put this well. He said, "It is altogether indefensible to ignore the meaning so frequently given to the word know in Scripture. Foreknew adds the thought of beforehand to the word know, but many times in Scripture, to know has a pregnant meaning, which goes beyond that of mere cognition. It is used in a sense practically synonymous with love. To set regard upon something, to know with peculiar interest, to delight in something, to have affection for something, to have action on behalf of something. It is not said that God knew anything about us, but that he knew us." And this is reminiscent of the Old Testament sense of knowing something or someone. You see, the word, as we get into chapter 9, the word foreknowledge means to love, to care for, to have an affection for or a disposition towards ahead of time. That's what the fore means, okay? To ahead of time have a particular love for something or someone. And when we get there, I'll give you all the passages to reference, but you could go search the word in Scripture and you will find the meaning over and over and over again to mean this very thing, that God loved ahead of time. Now, the question that must be asked about foreknowledge, or one of the questions rather that must be asked is, when beforehand, okay? The prefix means ahead of time, beforehand. When did God love us ahead of time? And if you're reading this passage, at the very least, what we must say is that it means, according to Paul, that it happened before the beginning of the trail of hardship and suffering. That prior to the experience of sin, sickness, relational strife, and all the hardship that we just described, prior to that, God loved us. That's what it means, according to Paul in chapter 8. But thankfully, we don't have simply Romans chapter 8 to lean on. We have other passages of Scripture. Listen to what Paul says in his letter to the Ephesians. He says this, talking about the same idea. "Even as he chose us in him, before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will." Did you hear what Paul just said? He didn't say, "even he who predestined us before we were born." He said, "even he who predestined us before the foundation of the world." Okay? Amen. Someone said amen. The foundation of the world. What does it mean, the foundation of the world? It means the moment in Genesis 1 when God establishes everything that exists in this world. When he laid the world in its foundation. When he made it to be by the word of his mouth. Even before that, in eternity past, in the wisdom of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Even before that, God set his affection upon us, okay? If you're thinking about how do I know that God is working all things together for my good, just begin there. Before the foundation of the world, before the fall of man, before Adam and Eve, before the creation of anything that exists, before all of that, God set his affection upon me, okay? And of course then he's working all things together for your good. Why would he not? And then as Paul goes on then to lay out this path here, he begins with this, okay? The foreknowledge before the foundation of the world, and he moves on. And we'll just go rapid fire through these things. It says then he predestined us. Beforehand, okay? Destined, planned, prepared, called, selected. You can look at all the meanings of this word, that he chose us beforehand, not only from the foundation of the world, but did he set his affection upon us, but then he pre-planned for us. What did he pre-plan for us? What does the passage say? To be conformed. To be conformed to the likeness of his son. To be conformed to the likeness of his son. Isn't that interesting? Okay. He loved us before the foundation of the earth and planned for what? He planned for us to be conformed to the image of his son, Jesus Christ. Just think about this. We're going to get there in Romans 9, but here's the beauty. You're sitting here, and many times you have these trials and suffering. You're like, God, why? 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 And what Paul has just said is that he loved you beforehand. He planned to choose you. And then he planned to choose you to be conformed to the likeness of his son. What does the Bible say is one of the primary ways that God conforms us to his son? That he sanctifies us. Through trials and hardship. Right? I mean, that's what, the Bible bears this out over and over again. These things that the man or woman looks back on and says, oh man, look at this terrible trail of suffering. These things, when they look into the Word of God and they see the process that Paul is laying out, they see that these are the hammer and the chisel, okay? The saw and the sandpaper for the working out of the good of the believer to be conformed to the likeness of Jesus Christ. Now, why? Why did he foreknow us and predestine us to be conformed to the likeness of his son? That is for the preeminence of Jesus Christ. Okay? The preeminence of Jesus. And you can see that in the passage as well in verse 29 when it says that in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. That he might be the firstborn among many brothers. The preeminence of Jesus. It's all for the glory of Christ. And for those whom he did all this, he called. And those whom he called, he justified. And those whom he justified, he glorified. Okay? That's where we're going in Romans chapter 9. And let me just say this before we conclude this passage. Okay? This is the reason why this. Okay? Why can I rest knowing that my suffering is being used by God for my ultimate good? Because all this is true. And if all this is true, this is just one small part. I mean, this is just one small detail in the grand scheme of the plan of God to conform me to the image of his son for the preeminence of Jesus Christ, ultimately that I may be called, justified, and glorified. And here's the final thought I want you to think about this morning. I said it earlier. This is so hard for us as believers because we don't see the end goal. We don't know what the ultimate good looks like that God's working out in us through our trials, our pain, our suffering, our cancer, our sickness, our relational problems, our sin. We don't know what the ultimate good looks like. We just trust that it's happening. We say, "What? Where is this going, God? How are you going to use this?" Okay? Here's the beauty of what Paul said. Everything here is written in the past tense. You might have recognized that. And there's a lot of past tense things that happened in the past that are written in the past tense voice. So God foreknew us in the past, it's written in the past tense. And he predestined us in the past, it's written in the past. To be conformed, okay, past tense, all right? The plan of God was to conform us to the likeness of his son for the preeminence of Jesus. He called us, both internal and external call, happened in the past for us who are believers. It happens presently for those who are being called at this moment, but he called us. He justified us in the past through the blood of Jesus Christ in an event that's already happened, past tense, but you get to glorified and it's written in the past tense. And you should say, well, wait a second. This hasn't happened yet, has it? I mean, if it has, then we got lots of problems because I'm looking at you and I understand my own life and I realize the promises of glory are not what I'm experiencing right now, okay? This is not what God has promised. The beauty of this, and this is the idea I want to leave you with. The beauty of this is that the Apostle Paul will speak about a future event, our glory. He will speak about a future event, but he doesn't speak in the future voice. He speaks in the past tense. Why? We know that it is Pauline language to speak about something in the past tense voice because it is already as good as done, okay? He's meaning to communicate to you and I as much as you can look back on something and say, well, look, that's the thing that already happened. It already happened. It can't be changed. It is done. You cannot alter the past. In that same way, the apostle speaks about something in the future when he's saying, I am as confident as I can be about anything that this will be true. That the God who knew you and loved you from the foundation of the earth will one day, with 100% confidence, will glorify you. This is the beauty of this passage. The Apostle Paul, who has been so concerned with sin in chapter 7 and our suffering at the beginning of chapter 8, is now telling us that God is working all things together for our good. And we can know this with confidence because he has laid out the plan, the beautiful plan of redemption. For him who loved you from before the foundation of the earth, who predestined you to be conformed to the likeness of his Son, that Jesus Christ might be exalted, called you in the course of time. By his Holy Spirit, changed your heart that you might follow him, justified you by the blood of Jesus Christ, and one day, you could take it to the bank, one day he will glorify you and he will do it perfectly. Amen. That's what's being worked out every day of your life. And now we can look at our trials and suffering and not say, well, we enjoy these, but we can say there's a purpose. The design of the hardships that we experience is to this end that one day we will be glorified. God is working all things together for our good. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you that you have sent him to us. We thank you that you have chosen us in love, not because of anything that we have done, but because you have desired to set your affection upon us. We thank you, our Lord and our God, that therefore everything in all of our lives, including the hardest, deepest suffering that we experience, the categories of things that we cannot even think of, that even those things are being worked out ultimately for our good. And we ask, Father, only this, that you would make us to trust you. That you would make us to trust the work of your hands, and the providence of your Spirit. We ask, Lord God, that you would strengthen our faith, that you would encourage us with these truths, that you would grow our assurance in the salvation that we have received through our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We thank you. Now we ask, Lord God, as we prepare to take the Lord's Supper, that you would strengthen our hearts through your word, through the participation of this sacrament, and by the work of your Holy Spirit within us. We love you and we thank you. In Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, we ask all of this. Amen. We are going to take the Lord's Supper together. And I just want to offer maybe 1 or 2 minutes of brief exhortation, connecting the preaching of the word to the celebrating of the sacrament. This table, as you know, is a sign of the death of Jesus Christ, primarily of the death, and then of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in according to the words that we have heard this morning, we are to look at the death of Jesus Christ as the specific and good plan of a father to redeem for himself a people. Not as a sort of a chaotic, unpredictable happening in the course of time, a tragedy of the death of Jesus Christ, but rather as the perfect plan of a loving God to give his Son, Jesus Christ. When I think of that, I think of Paul's words in Acts chapter 2. So let me just read those words to you. As Paul is speaking to the men of Israel, he says this, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst. As you yourselves know, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. You crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men, but God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it." Isn't that beautiful? The beautiful expression of the gospel is this, that Jesus Christ, in the course of time, was betrayed by men, was turned over to people who had no authority over him, to be crucified on a cross, that lawless men who wanted nothing to do with him, only feared him, crucified him on a cross, a death that he did not deserve, suffered by the hands of men to be killed and buried in a grave. Yet, Peter has told us, though this be true, it is also true that it is according to the definite plans and foreknowledge of a loving God. That before the foundation of the earth, God saw fit not only to set his affection upon a people, but to prepare a way to redeem a people. That he would send his Son, Jesus Christ, that he would cause him to come at a perfect time, at a perfect place for the redemption of lost sinners. That he would plan for him to be handed over to men. That part of his plan would be to be crucified on the cross. That his body would be broken. That his blood would be poured out for the remission of sins. That the eternal weight of the rebellion of sin, which would not be reconciled by any work of man, could be reconciled by the work of the perfect Son of God. That we would be recipients of his righteousness and that he would receive our sin, taking it to the cross, paying the penalty, that once for all the people of God would be reconciled to the Father. And that's the beautiful truth of the gospel. I only want to remind you of this. You think of your trail of hardships, your trail of suffering. The beautiful truth is that God has prepared a long trail of suffering, most importantly for his Son, Jesus Christ. That all things would work out for our good, ultimately through Jesus Christ, that we would experience salvation through the providential working of God in the course of time, worked out through his Son, Jesus Christ, that now we would have hope in eternity. This is the beauty of the gospel. This is the very thing that we celebrate when we celebrate the Lord's Supper this morning. As we partake of the bread and the wine, we are remembering, and the Spirit of God is working through ordinary means to assure our hearts of the beautiful gospel of Jesus Christ, that he gave himself for us for the remission of our sins. Now, as we prepare for this table, let me remind you of a few words of instruction, and then we'll take the Lord's Supper. First of all, in the new building, we're going to be trying out some different ways of serving the Lord's Supper, but for now, we're going to keep things the same, okay? And the same is very simple. This table is for all those who are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. If you're not, we encourage you to remain seated, to sing with us, to pray with us, but don't take these elements, okay? But if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, we're going to encourage you to come down. The deacons will dismiss from the back, okay? These two aisles, they'll dismiss. You'll come down. We will serve you in the front. We will serve you the gluten-free bread, the matzah, and then another elder will serve you the tray of wine. If you don't want wine, there's juice on the outer ring. You can take it. Once you have taken the bread and taken the wine and you have taken both up here, your own timing, then you can proceed back the center aisle. You can put your cups in these bowls. You can go back to your seats up the center aisle, and you can remain seated and continue singing with us, okay? This is how we will celebrate the Lord's Supper today. Let me offer a word of prayer, and then we'll participate in the Lord's Supper. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for these signs, and we ask, Lord God, that you would assure our hearts of the salvation that we have received through Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. We ask that today, as we take ordinary bread and ordinary wine, that your Spirit would be at work in a spiritual, supernatural way to assure our hearts. Lord, we struggle. Our faith is weak. We have many doubts. We need your Spirit to work within us. And we pray that he will accomplish that work this morning through the preaching of the word and now through the celebrating of this sacrament that you have given to us as a sign and seal of the great accomplishment that has been worked out on our behalf through Jesus Christ. We thank you and praise you this morning in his name, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.